Now, I want to look, first of all this evening, at the important lesson that is taught us by this story of the birth of Isaac and the appearance of Ishmael at the party after the boy was weaned. Ishmael disliking Isaac, and Isaac obviously being the child of promise, there was this tension between the two boys. And according to Paul in his letter to the Galatians, these two children are not just two children. They are in fact two ways of life, two lifestyles. Isaac is a child of the promise, and therefore on that side of things you've got everything that belongs to the world of promise. You have faith in Christ, you have covenant grace, you have redeeming blood, you have salvation by grace through faith. All that side of things, that's the world of Isaac, the child of promise. But of course there is another way of life, and people do opt for a different lifestyle. There are some people who just cannot stand all this talk about faith and blood and salvation and Christ and all that kind of thing. And they belong to a different genealogy. And they belong to the genealogy of Ishmael. And the difference between the two boys is this: that Ishmael stands for a salvation that is conceived and thought out by man, almost without reference to God at all. Because, you see, Ishmael was a product of man. He was Abraham's idea, and he was Abraham's work. He was a do-it-yourself child. He wasn't a child of grace or a child of the promise. He was, in fact, the fruit of a rash idea that came, first of all, into the mind of Sarah, and then it came into the mind of Abraham, and so it was with his full cooperation. Now, you see, they had the idea that God was a bit slow with his promises. He said there would be a child, and here's Abraham wearing on for 90, as it was then, feeling a bit decrepit. He would be entitled to feel decrepit at the age of 90. And then he was looking at his wife, who was 80. Apparently she was still a very beautiful woman, even in old age. A gracious woman, Sarah. Her name means a princess. And God had said, there will be a child, and here they are getting old, and they think God's a bit slow, you see. And so they decide to give God a helping hand, which is rather obliging of them, I'm sure. But you see, the helping hand that they gave God resulted in the birth of Isaac, and it has led to the immemorial war between Arabs and Jews over thousands of years. And so you see, Paul says in Galatians that Ishmael, being a work of man, stands for do-it-yourself salvation. And he really is the forefather and the progenitor of all those who like what I call a shortcut salvation, an easy, quick salvation. You know, come to church and give a bit more money and keep out of jail, get your children baptized, have a religious funeral, make sure the children are married in church, you can never be too sure, you know, and don't get involved with the police, and do good works, and work away at righteousness, and if you do that, then at the end of the road, you'll be all right, you see. Now, all of that is the work of man. That's not a divine salvation. That's a do-it-yourself salvation. And people who live like that, and people who believe that in the churches, have Ishmael for their father. He was a work of man. On the other hand, there was the child of promise who was a work of God. Now you see, Isaac stands for a painful salvation. No shortcuts here, you see. Because in fact, 25 years passed between the promise and the birth of the child. And in those 25 years, you see, lots of things had to happen to Abraham and Sarah. They had to wait. And that's not easy for us to do because we're such busy people and we live in an instant age. You get instant soup and instant custard and instant X, Y, Z. And in 5 minutes now, you see, we can produce food that our grannies took hours and hours and hours to cook. When I think of my old Portsoy granny with 13 bairns, slaving away, rocking cradles and boiling salt herring and big clootie dumplings, slaving away in springtime, washing blankets. What a nightmare. She managed to do it, and she had more time than I have. With all my gadgets and helps for saving time, the people then had more time, you see. Now we're such busy people, you see. And we want quick salvations. We want quick ways out of our problems. But you see, my Christian friend, the long way round is always the shortest way home. There's a hymn in our church hymnary, I think it's a late medieval one, which speaks about not asking from God victories that are not His, because it's the hard victories and it's the long road that really gets you there most securely. Can I read a bit from Pilgrim's Progress about how a Christian and hopeful landed in Bypass Meadow? Now I beheld in my dream that they had not journeyed far before the river and the way for a time parted, at which they were not a little sorry. And yet they dared not go out of the way, for the way was rough, and their feet were tender because of their travels. And so the souls of the pilgrims were much discouraged because of the hardness of the way. And therefore, as they went on, they began to wish for a better way. They began to wonder if there wasn't an easier way to get to heaven. You see, do we have to slog along at this hard road? Now, a little before them, there was on the left-hand side of the road a meadow and a stile to go over into it. And that meadow is called Bypass Meadow. And it looked like a shortcut. Then said Christian to his fellow, "If this meadow lies along by our wayside, let us go over into it." And then he went to the stile, and behold, a path lay along by the way on the other side of the fence. Of course, it was the wrong side of the fence. "It is according to my wish," said Christian. "Here is the easiest going. Come, good Hopeful, and let us go over." And Hopeful said, "But suppose this path should lead us out of the way?" Christian said, "That's not likely. Look, doesn't it go alongside the way?" And so Hopeful, being persuaded by Christian, went after him over the stile. When they had gone over and were in the path, they found it very easy for their feet. And looking before them, they spied a man walking as they did, and his name was Vain Confidence. So they called after him and asked him where the way led. He said, "To the celestial city." Look, said Christian, did I not tell you it was so? By this you may see that we are on the right road. And so they followed, and he went before them. But behold, the night came on, and it grew very dark, so that they who were behind lost sight of him who was before. And you know what happened? They fell asleep, and in the morning they discovered that the man who owned this land was Giant Despair, and that his property was on the land, and the property was called Doubting Castle. Bypath Meadow. Easy salvations are the long way home. If you turn to Galatians chapter 4, you'll see this whole allegory or parable worked out by Paul. It seems a little forced, you know, but it's in the Bible, so whether it's forced or not, it must be true. Galatians chapter 4. The allegory of the two women, Sarah and Hagar, and the two children, Isaac and Ishmael. The way of the promise and the way of the flesh. Chapter 4 and verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave, that's Hagar, and one by a free woman, Sarah. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. He was a product of man. God wasn't involved in it. The son of the free woman was born through promise. He was a child of grace. Now this is an allegory, a parable. These two women stand for two covenants. And one is a covenant of works, which is a man-centered thing, and the other is a covenant of grace, which is a God-centered thing. 25. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now there's no good news there. You see, that's the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. The moral law of God, given by God to break our hearts. That's all the Ten Commandments will do. If you try to keep them, 10 of them, they will break your heart. Of course, they're designed to bring us to somebody who can mend broken hearts. And he's the lawgiver. Is all the difference in the world between keeping laws and knowing the lawgiver. If you know the lawgiver, you're a Christian, because the lawgiver is Christ himself. Now Hagar, verse 25, is Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar, people who are in bondage to good work. People who are trying to get to heaven under their own steam by being good and righteous and all that kind of thing. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. That's the Jews who wouldn't have the gospel of grace. For she is in slavery with her children, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, living by good works, getting to heaven under their own steam. But the Jerusalem above is free. That's the church, the world of grace. And it's free. And she is our mother. You know, that's the nearest that the Bible comes to saying that a Christian is someone who has the church for his mother. It sounds a bit Roman. In Scotland, you know, people don't like to speak about mother church, because that is how the old Roman pre-Reformation church used to be spoken of. But a Christian is somebody, let me say it again loud and clear, who has God for his heavenly Father and Christ for his personal Savior and the Holy Spirit for his Comforter, and the church for his mother. A Christian is somebody who drinks in the teaching of the church. I mean the true church, the church of Christ, not an institutional church with its teaching, but the living church of Christ. If you're going to be a real Christian, you'll have to be one of the family. I'm tired of all these spiky Christians doing their own thing. It's high time you learn to integrate your life into the life of this fellowship. Far too many fringy Christians sitting on the periphery, watching the work of God going by. Stray children are not a family. Families come together. You want to be a real Christian, you must have the church for your mother and drink in the milk of the word, if you see what I mean. Jerusalem 26, Jerusalem above, the world of grace, is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one that dost not bear, Sarah. Break forth and shout, thou who art not in travail, Sarah. For the desolate hath more children than she who hath a husband. Now we brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. We belong to the world of grace. We were destined by God to belong to that world. But as at that time, and this explains a lot in a Christian's life, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit." This is why many non-Christians cannot stand Christians. You see, it's not just two children. It's two different ways of life. It's two attitudes to salvation. It's two covenants. It's two mountains. And between the two ways of life, there is what Jesus called a great gulf fixed. Oh, it's terrible. It's a terrible business, you know, to be slaving away at shibboleths and legalistic religion. It's a terrible curse. There's a whole chapter in Romans devoted to this. Christians who get bogged down in legalism, and non-Christians too. 29. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. This is why some people cannot stand Christians. So it is now. But what does the scripture say? "Cast out the slave and her son, for the son of the slave shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." Two different ways of life. And so, brothers, we are not the children of the slave, but of the free woman. That's the first thing. Not two children, two ways of life. Second thing is this, and it's an important lesson for Christians. Let me ask you a question. How did Abraham know that a child would be born? The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore a son in Abraham's old age. Now, how was it that Abraham knew that there would be a child? After all, they're getting on in years, and 25 years have passed since God promised them a son. He's had lots of ups and downs in the 25 years, and sometimes he's been off the spiritual rails, down in Egypt, the magnetic south. Sometimes he's overwhelmed by his own worst nature. Sometimes he's bang on the spiritual rails, bowing to King Melchizedek, you know, in Jerusalem. And yet, during those 25 years, Abraham knew that there would be a child. Now, how can you be certain of God like this? It's easy to be certain after the event. Have you ever been in a company and a bit of news arrives and somebody will say, well, you know, I knew something would happen tonight. I felt it in my bones before I came here. But you notice they don't say that before the thing happens. They say it after it happens. And that's faith after the event. And faith after the event is very easy because it's not faith. Because faith is the evidence of things that you can't see. How did Abraham know that there would be a child? Well, I think he knew for two reasons. And the first reason was this. He was moving with God's revelation of himself to him. You see, for 25 years, God has been lifting veils. And every time the veil lifts, he shows Abraham something more of his nature. And that's why in the book of Genesis you get so many different names for God. Different names, perhaps six, seven, eight different names for God. Because each name is a revelation of God's nature. Now you see, the first one was the name Elohim. And that's what some of the scholars call a plural of majesty. It's like the queen. You know, we are not amused. I don't suppose she speaks like that at home. I mean, if she's wanting salt, she doesn't say to the Duke of Edinburgh, will you pass us the salt? And I'm sure he doesn't say to her in the morning, how are we today, Your Majesty? How are you today? He would use the singular. But in public, you see, there is a plural of majesty, like an editorial plural. Miss Barron, the editorial comment, we are not amused. We do not think. It is our opinion that. And of course, she's singular, and yet she writes as if she's plural. Now, the word Elohim, you see, the name of God, is a plural of majesty. And it's a word that speaks about God's power in creation. The almightiness of his power. A power that is so vast and so terrible that you cannot challenge it without being hurt and scathed. Elohim is the majestic God, the God who made the universe. And then God lifts another veil. And the second name revealed to Abraham is the name Adonai, which means my Lord. And it's a term of reverence and respect. It's a name at which you bow down. You kneel in courtesy and homage. Adonai is somebody you worship. Elohim is a God you fear because he's so vast and so great. Adonai is a Lord whom you worship. You offer to him the worth-ship. It's the meaning of worship. The worth-ship of your life. The third name, curtain lifts, the veil lifts, is El Elyon, E-L-Y-O-N, which means God above all other gods. Greater than the gods of money and pleasure and sport and entertainment, the gods of war. God of gods, El Elyon. Then the curtain lifts, and you get the name El Shaddai, the Almighty God, a God you can trust. He's so great. Then the curtain lifts, and you get the name El Olam, the one we have tonight, the everlasting God. The God who was there yesterday, he'll be there tomorrow, he'll be there next year, and when the universe dissolves in flames and is turned to ashes, he will still go on being God, El Olam, the everlasting God. Now the wonderful thing is, you see, Abraham is moving with this God. It's almost as though God was saying to him, now come on in a bit further. This is what I'm like. Now come on through the curtain, through the veil. You must keep moving as God reveals himself to you, as God makes himself known to you. Is God making himself known to you? Or is my ministry here just a waste of time? Do you find you're learning more about God? Not academic facts. Not, oh, how interesting that God is Elohim, and God is Adonai, and God is El Elyon, and God is El Shaddai, and God is... How interesting. Not that. Any child could learn that. A secondary schoolboy could learn that. But having learned, are you moving with him? Our God is marching on, says the hymn. You're marching with him. If you're not marching with him, you're already left behind. There are people in this congregation who are 3 years out of date with my ministry. They now know less than they did 3 years ago. Because if you stand still, you're going back. There are people who are 7 years out of date with what I'm trying to say. And the longer they come, the less they know. It just becomes unintelligible to them. This is why they say, I don't know what he's speaking about. One woman said, it's all Greek to me. She said, I don't know what you're speaking about. 7 years out of date. Our God is marching on. That's one of the reasons why Abraham knew there would be a child. Because God was moving, and so was Abraham. The second reason is this. And I think it's very, very, very useful in the Christian life. Faith leads to understanding, and understanding leads to knowledge. And that is the pattern of spiritual happening in a Christian's life. I like old Augustine when he said, credo ut intellegam, which means, I believe in order that I may understand. Now you see, modern men won't accept that. Modern men want it round the other way. And they say, no, I don't want to have faith first. I want to understand first. Explain the Bible and tell me where Cain got his wife. And how can Jesus walk on water? They say, you must explain this to me. And once you've explained it all and rationalized the whole thing and built it all into a corpus that my intelligence can take in, well, once I understand it, I will believe. That's the wrong way around. The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Sometimes, you know, I get very grieved by the attitude of many people towards this question of salvation. A lady from the West Coast said to me that it was arrogant for anyone to claim to be saved. Well, I read a few scriptures to her, and I told her that it was arrogant on her part not to claim to be saved, if the Word of God meant what it said. He that believeth on the Son hath life. Present tense, now. Everlasting life starts now. Doesn't start when you die. Starts right now. Now it is arrogance not to believe that. You either have the Son or you do not have the Son. If you have the Son, you have life. If you do not have the Son, The wrath of God abides on you. That's what the Bible says. It is arrogant to question God's word. The lady said, oh well, you're lucky. You're one of the elect. As if election was a question of luck. You know, something that fell on you out of the sky. You know, like a lucky bag from Woolworths. You can't be sure, she said. You never be sure. It's presumption to say that you know God. Well, you can be sure. It is said of John the Baptist that he was born to give the knowledge of salvation. Knowledge. Paul said that he counted all things but loss and reckoned them to be refuse for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Is that arrogance? When Paul said, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Was that arrogance? Was that impertinence on his part? And when he said, I know whom I have believed. Is that arrogance? Faith leads to understanding. And understanding leads to knowing. And that's why Abraham knew that there would be a child. God said, there will be a child. Abraham trusted that word. Then he understood it. And then he knew. The marvelous thing is that all of this can happen in the simplest Christian life. You don't need to be academic and have degrees and studies and all that sort of thing behind you. In the simplest Christian life, faith leads to understanding, leads to knowledge. I always recall with pleasure how Charlie Abel, who used to be in Brora and is now in Victoria, Australia, did an assistantship in Perthshire. And in the course of his visiting, he had to go and see this old wifey who lived in Aberton Ben. And the Aberton Ben, there was arthing in it but broth, with hens walking about and sheep, and the place was filthy. And then he looked at the old wifey's library, the Westminster Confession of Faith, Boston's Sermons, Boston's Fourfold Estate, works by the English Puritans and the Scottish Puritans, work by men of the Second Reformation, Samuel Rutherford, letters of Samuel Rutherford. She'd never heard that godliness and cleanliness sometimes go together, and I think it's advisable that they should go together. But here was this godly woman, she was a very simple old lady, and her life was saturated with the knowledge of God and of Christ. Why should that be? Well, you see, she trusted. Because she trusted, she understood. Daniel, listen to these words, Daniel 2 and 21. God gives knowledge to those who have understanding. But you'll never get understanding till you have faith. Until you have faith, you'll never have understanding. Until you have the understanding, you will never know. Solomon says, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 6. Look it up when you go home tonight. Proverbs 14 and 6. Knowledge is easy to a man who already has understanding.
And understanding only comes when you hand your life over to God in faith. Now, I claim things from God. Hold on to your seats. I've claimed a Highland University in Inverness, because if there's anything we suffer from in this dear town, it's Christian students. We'll lose all our young Christian people. It's a terrible business. At the age of 17, 18, you nurture them in Christ and you school them in the Word, and then off they go. The fledglings are out of the nest, and the only time we see them is at Christmas time or Easter, or if they come home in this. We are needing a university here. It would put new life into the churches. It would bring a new dynamic into the Christian life in this town. Now, I believe that. It's an act of faith. It may take a long time, 10, 15 years. Hope it comes before that. I'll maybe be dead by then. You see, I'll be in a bath chair. You can wheel me around preaching the Bible to the students. Maybe not. We'll see. But I have faith to believe that God will do this. I'm clinging to that. Clinging to that. Has God made a promise to you? Has God said something to you quite specific? Has God spoken? Has He given you a particular word about your work or your loved ones or your family or your marriage or your vocation or your future or your children or what? Has God promised? Then He'll bring it to pass. Faith leads to understanding. Understanding leads to knowledge, knowing. The Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son. Amen. May God bless the preaching of His word.